All right. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our study of the book of Genesis, and I want to invite you to bow your heads for just a second as we ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the word today. Heavenly Father, as we turn to the scripture, we turn with hearts that are today renewed in desire to learn. We ask, Lord God, that you would open up our eyes to the eyes of our understanding so that not only will we hear the words, but we will hear them deep in our spirit, and that they'll make our very spirit come alive to you. We ask, Lord God, that we would be easily molded by you, easily shaped and fashioned so that we can imitate Christ with our lifestyle. We pray, Lord God, that you would pour forth your blessing on the reading of Scripture and the exposition of the Scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm turning to the book of Genesis, chapters 4, 5, and a little bit of chapter 6. And it's quite a lot of reading, and I don't know that I want to read all of it. I do want you to be aware of parts of the story. So maybe what we'll do is just briefly touch on a couple of the paragraphs in these. I'm not going to read through the entire genealogy in chapter 5, although it is a very profound passage, and I'll give you some reasons why that's profound. But I want to read, we'll start in chapter 4 and verse 1. Note a couple of things as we're reading. Now Adam knew his wife Eve and conceived. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Before we carry on, I just want you to notice that scripture. We're going to come back to that a little bit later, but I also want you to see in verse 25, she's going to have a son. His name is going to be Seth, and she's going to use slightly different language when she goes to name her son Seth. So I want you to pay attention to that. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the first things of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Last week, the title of the message was The Way of Cain. Today, the message is going to be entitled Divergence. And I want to talk, instead of the bad, I want to talk about the good. We've looked at a character who was an example for us of how not to do it. We also, in this particular session, we're going to talk about a couple of guys who show us how we should do it, and they reveal to us a way. God begins to reveal His way through these men in a very important manner, and I think it's good for us to see that. So, anyway, in these first few verses, we learn something very important. It's not written in the actual text itself, but in between the verses, there seems to be a couple of things we should draw out. First of all, God required sacrifice. Cain and Abel are bringing to God worship, and this is the first demonstration of worship in the Scripture. We don't have any example of Adam and Eve worshiping the Lord, except perhaps some might argue that their obedience to God in the garden prior to the fall would have been worship, that they're walking with God, in God walking with them in the cool of the day was like to worship. I agree that it's relational, but It certainly doesn't give us a way to worship God under the context of the fall. After Adam and Eve sinned, this is the first demonstration of worship that we have. It's their sons, Cain and Abel, bringing sacrifice to the Lord. So it's not defined why that worship is there or why sacrifice was required. It is given to us in this example, worship, how there's acceptable worship and there's unacceptable worship. And this being, you know, the law of first mention, it's very important for us to see that this particular description of worship will set the tone for us for the rest of our lives here on this earth until Jesus returns to take us and we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. This demonstrates worship in a very profound way. So what I'm going to suggest is pure conjecture, but it's based on an assumption because of the way God defines worship to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And as some of you have heard already, and this may be a repeat for you, I'm just going to mention it briefly because repetition is good. You learn through repetition. I'm going to mention briefly, God gives this book, the book of Genesis, to the children of Israel, written down at the same time as he's giving them the law and the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Moses is writing these words. As you know, Moses didn't invent the words. Moses is collecting stories. He's bringing the oral tradition and writing it down. He may even have some written documents or clay tablets or something that he's using at some point in his as he writes the book of Genesis. But Moses is collecting this history and giving it to the children of Israel at Sinai. Not Moses, of course, God giving it to the children of Israel through Moses. And God is revealing himself physically. They can see him, pillar of fire, cloud, all this kind of stuff. They can hear the thunderings. They hear the voice of the Lord. They see the presence of God. They see his fire consuming the sacrifice on the altar. So they can see visually. And then God gives them this definition. He shows them through history his relationship with them. And as we see that, we recognize God is trying to establish for them the path. He's showing them, this is the way you are to see me, and this is the way you are to see you. He's giving us clear vision. And in that comes the definition of worship. What does worship look like? How do we worship? And so forth. So at the same time that God gives this to them, they are thinking of the tabernacle, which is right in front of them. They can't help but think about it as they read the words about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the sacrifices they bring to the Lord, which are clearly before, long before the law's ever given. They can't help but see Moses in front of them and Aaron, the high priest, and all these others doing these ritual sacrifices as God has instructed and bringing the blood of the sacrificial animal to the presence of the Lord in order to acquit the people of their sins. Does that make sense? They're seeing it. They're seeing the visual. They're hearing the words, and they've got to put the two of them together. So I want us now, thousands of years removed from this event, to recognize the same things. Are you guys with me? So the tabernacle, which was established, for those of you who haven't done a study on the tabernacle and don't know what it's all about, I encourage you to go and maybe just Google Tabernacle of Moses, and it'll pull up some things for you. You can have a look at the way it was designed, the way it was built. There may be some good illustrations of it that you can look at. It always helps, visual illustrations. But essentially, it was three sections, the inner court, the outer courts, the inner courts, and the most holy place. And the most holy place was the presence of the Lord. You couldn't go in there. Only the high priest could go in there. So we were excommunicated. What does that look like? Looks like Eden, where we were kicked out. We can't go into Eden. Does that make sense? So this is their visual picture. And then, of course, you've got the cherubim standing over the Ark of the Covenant. What does that look like? Well, it looks like the cherubim that the Lord put with flaming swords outside of Eden on the east side so that people couldn't approach the presence of the Lord. But in that place, there was nevertheless a way for people. The tabernacle showed that even though God was inaccessible, he would make himself accessible through the appropriate method of worship. Okay, so God established a way for us to come to him. Now, in our big wide world in which we have a lot of people, there are many religions. Have you noticed this yet? There are many religions, and every religion has its own way to peace, its own way to, success, its own way to forgiveness, or its own way to some kind of superiority. I don't know. Sometimes they have a God. Some religions are atheistic. Some religions are theistic in nature. Some have multiple, a plurality of gods. There's just millions of them. Some have got multiple gods of various kinds. And of course, there are the monotheistic religions, of which Christianity is the foremost monotheistic religion. Recognize that in all those things, everybody has invented their own way to try and approach the deity. If there is a sense of being part of a creation that was created by something or somebody greater, what has happened is in the development of religions all around the world, everybody's trying to find their way to that. God has actually given us a way. And he gave us this way, starting, believe it or not, in the book of Genesis. So as we read through the Bible, we can actually determine right from the get-go that God has a prescribed method of worship. And I think that's a fundamental point that we need to recognize in our hearts. How many people have you met, friends of yours, relatives, people who say, I don't go to church, I worship God under the stars, or out in on the ocean on a boat on a Sunday, casting my line, or on the beach? Have you ever run into these people? And you say to them, well, yeah, that's nice. You can worship God anywhere, but I choose to worship God in church. Is that usually your response? You're just kind of politically correct, and you don't tell them that they're wrong, even though in your heart you think, you crazy heathen, what are you doing out there? It's Sunday. You should be in the house of the Lord, right? I want you to know that God has established a prescribed way for us to worship Him. And believe it or not, in this current era, it is called the church. It is in the context of the church that worship is appropriate. Now, right from the very beginning, we see in this passage of Scripture that there was an appropriate sacrifice and an inappropriate sacrifice. There was an acceptable worship and an unacceptable worship, and that has not changed. That has not changed. This divergence in the human persuasion has really marked us. It's as simple as this. You're either in or you're out. All people on the earth are either in or out. They're either doing it their own way or they're doing it God's prescribed way. It's as simple as that. I know we try to make it more complicated, but the honest truth is that God has established that there's a way and there's a not way, and you need to choose the way. There is life and there is death. Choose life. He doesn't force us to choose that way, but He highly recommends it. And what should get us to choose that way is the fact that the consequences of going the other way are really pretty stark and pretty harsh. Death is a horrible thing. Not death as in physical death. I'm talking about spiritual death. Well, anyway, as we look at Cain and we look at Abel and the sacrifices that they bring, there's really no definition for us as to why one was acceptable and the other was not acceptable in this particular verse. However, looking at the rest of Scripture and seeing how God begins to reveal later what is an acceptable sacrifice and what is not an acceptable sacrifice, it becomes plain that God says that sin requires a blood sacrifice. Blood has been spilled. Blood needs to be spilled, essentially, to cover that. And the blood that covers our sin, of course, as we know, is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. That's right from the very beginning. We get this idea that only the sacrifice that includes the blood is going to provide favor from God for the one bringing the sacrifice. It's not specified, but it is suggested. And later it becomes more clear. Now, why blood? Why was it important? Well, it turns out in chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve sinning. And when they sin, they disregard God's word. They completely ignore, and more than that, they rebel against God's will and His ways. And they take from the fruit and they eat it. And in that moment, they realize everything changes. And they had, up until that point, only known good. Now they know evil as well. And they are forever changed. And the Bible essentially says from this moment on, they're dead in their sin. Doesn't say it there, but it says it later. The Apostle Paul says, we were dead in sin. So they're dead in their sins at this point. Now, they try to cover themselves because they're ashamed. And in order to approach God, they feel like they can't approach God without some kind of covering because they recognize that they're sinners. So what do they cover themselves with? Fig leaves. Remember? They went and they chose the fig leaves. Now, it's probably because the leaves are big. I don't know. I'm not exactly sure. I'm not sure what fig actually means in that context. But the interesting thing about that is that at some point, the fig tree comes up again in the Scripture. Actually, a number of times. It's a prophetic image. The fig tree speaks of a number of things. But there is one particular place in the Scripture where a fig tree features pretty prominently. Does anybody remember when Jesus spoke to a fig tree? Interesting, huh? What did He do to that fig tree? Well, He cursed it. Does that seem rather obscure to you, that Jesus would walk about cursing trees? I mean, I don't know about you, but I kind of want to follow a guy who's got it all together, if you know what I'm saying. And a guy who's wandering around cursing fruit trees doesn't seem like he's got it all together. Unless, of course, what he's doing is an act of prophecy. If he's prophesying or fulfilling a prophetic statement, then what he's doing is it's a visual image. He's saying, although he's cursing the fig tree and the fig tree is going to shrivel up in front of him, it's absolutely got nothing to do with that particular fig tree. It's got nothing to do with the fact that Jesus was hungry and was looking for figs. It's got everything to do with Jesus fulfilling an ancient word or an ancient principle or destroying an ancient principle which had been set into motion right from the beginning. Why would Jesus curse a fig tree of all things? Well, I don't know, but Arthur Pink, who's a commentator on the book of Genesis, he seems to suggest that, you know, he's just the king of typology, and he sees this connection between the two, and he recommends that we look at it this way too. He says, essentially, that the fig tree represents every effort of mankind on its own part to cover his sin. And Jesus curses that. And when he stands in front of that fig tree, the fig tree represents at that time the nation of Israel, which has grown to think of their religion as a covering for their sin. Jesus, in that particular passage, has just come from a trip to the temple in which he overturned the money changers' tables. Do you remember that part of the story? And when he comes out of the temple on that day and he goes up and he's looking for this fruit, it's a prophetic statement because he went into the temple looking to find a true covering for the people's sin, which would have been the blood of the sacrifice. But instead, what did he find? He found commerce. He found convenience. He found an effort to impress the world with donations and good works and so forth. But he did not find contrition of heart. He did not find the humility that says, I need a Savior. Instead, he found people who are making money out of religion. And so when he walked out of the temple, his disciples said to him, look at how impressive the temple is. And he said, not one stone shall be left upon another. And then 5 minutes later, he's out cursing a fig tree. The fig tree represents that religious system that says we can clothe ourselves with our good works. Let me just tell you, I'm this afternoon going to go and speak at an event. The event has something to do with Eagle Scouts and good works. And I think it's a wonderful thing that young people strive for these things. And I recognize the value and the honor of such an achievement. But I will tell you that the world prides itself in its good works. And those good works, according to Jesus, are nothing but filthy rags. If those good works are an attempt to cover our sin and our shame and to appear righteous before the Lord. How many people do you know who do not need God? Who say to you, I don't need God, I have no reason to need him. My son just spent a month in Norway, and Luke will be home a week from tomorrow, and we're excited for him to come back. He's been away for 2 months. He's in Latvia right now, but when he comes back from Norway, I'm sure he's going to have some stories about those Norwegians who feel like they don't need God. They are generous people. They do good works, but they have come to the place where they recognize that their wealth and their economy are stable and everything is good, and they have eradicated poverty and all this kind of stuff in their nation, and so they've done good works. They have no need for God. But the premise there is that you only need God when you're in trouble. But what we're recognizing in the story of original worship, I know there's lots we can say about original sin, but let's talk about original worship. As we look at the story of original worship in Genesis chapter 4, those first few verses, what do we recognize? We see that the acceptable worship before the Lord is the worship that says, I need a Savior. The unacceptable worship is the worship that says, I will be my own Savior. We'll read some more a little bit later about what that sacrifice means. If we get there, perhaps, otherwise you can come talk to me about some of the study, but there's some other things I want to say about this. Nevertheless, Cain was angry. His countenance fell. God didn't respect his offering. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now that's an interesting question that he asks, and it's an interesting statement that he's making as he asks the question, if you do well, will you not be accepted? I can't help but hear the irony in that statement. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Isn't that just the quest of mankind? If we do well, then we'll be acceptable to God or the deity or whoever's out there, if we just do the right thing. But here's the problem. Sin is not what we do or what we don't do alone. Sin is bigger than that. I spent the week listening to the same 10 minutes of a presentation by Wayne Grudem on sin and the nature of sin, the doctrine of sin. The reason why I kept listening to the same 10 minutes over and over is because iTunes has this new format, and they updated it on me. I hate that they update these things all the time. And so it changed. And when I get into my car, instead of picking up where I left off the last time, it would just go back to the very beginning of that thing. So I listened to the same 10 minutes every time I got in my car, because I never really drove anywhere more than 10 minutes at a time. So I hear the same 10 minutes over and over and over and over again until it's like lodged in my brain. So now it's going to make its way into the sermon. I think the Lord was trying to get my attention with it. And anyway, so Wayne Grudem gave a definition of sin, which is, in my opinion, a really profound and very important definition. For us, when we define sin, oftentimes we think about sin in terms of selfishness. And I think if we were to try and boil down sin, we would say, well, sin is just focusing on self. We think about the commandment of the Lord that we are to love the Lord our God and then love our neighbors as we love ourselves and so forth. And we're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So we think selfishness is wanting to present ourselves above everybody else. But if we don't include God in our definition of sin, counterbalance this, if we don't look at sin in contrast to God in our definition of sin, then we really have no basis for defining sin, because sin is not just selfishness. There are some things that are self-related that are not sinful. For instance, Jesus teaches us if we are faithful in little, he'll make us masters over much. The desire to be master over much, you would think, would be selfish. But it's not selfish. It's actually endorsed by the Lord. The idea of reward theology is endorsed by God. Jesus gives us lots of incentive in reward. And that, you may say, is a selfish drive. And if our definition of sin is that sin is selfishness, that doesn't work. It doesn't compute, because then Jesus is teaching us how to sin, which, of course, he wouldn't do, right? So to say that sin is selfishness is not complete. It's not good. It's not a full thing. We need to define sin the way God defines sin. We need to look at sin the way the Bible defines sin. So Grudem is excellent at this when he defines things and answers questions about what does the Bible say about such and such. He doesn't enter into his own philosophy and give you his own philosophical version. He actually goes to the Scripture, pulls out the Scripture, and gives you the reasons why this is a good definition. So I can't get into all of that now, but you can listen to the first 10 minutes of that if you like. I'll give it to you later. Anyway, here's what he says about sin, which is a better, I think, is a very thorough definition of sin. He says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. I'm going to say it again. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. This is a biblical definition of sin. The moral law has to be the moral law of God, not the moral law of people. It's got to be, God has to define sin. Sin is God's word. He said that sin, he established what sin was. And if we try to establish what sin is, then we come to this crazy definition or redefinition of our own actions. We, believe it or not, are supreme justifiers of our own decisions, aren't we? And we never want to be seen as sinners. If we can weasel our way out of culpability, we will. And if we can point the finger of blame at somebody else, we will. It's human nature. If we can find a way to show that our actions were wrong, but the attitude of our heart in doing those actions was correct, then we can show that we're not really as culpable as we might have been, and that's not really sin. It's time for us to wake up and smell the coffee. We're sinners. And there's no getting out of that. The reason Cain's sacrifice is not acceptable, I'm going to guess, is because he just doesn't recognize he's a sinner. Abel, on the other hand, realized there's nothing he could do to make God pleased. So he's got to find a way that God prescribed. He's got to follow the way that God prescribed. He's not inventing his own thing. He's following the way that God prescribed. He's humbling his heart and recognizing that he's got to do it with a specificity, with God's law, or it won't be accepted. Grudem's definition, failure to conform to the moral law of God, has three different aspects to it. He says, in act, in attitude, or in nature. Not and in nature, but or in nature. So any one of those three. Let's talk about it for a minute. Sin as an action. Does anybody have a problem recognizing that, if you just get up and smack somebody because they irritated you, anybody have any problem that action was a sin? No. I mean, we recognize that's a sin, right? No problem. You all get irritated, I'm sure. There are some times when you want to haul back and smack somebody, and you don't. So in that moment, you choose not to smack that person. And you pride yourself in that you have not sinned, correct? However, Jesus says, if you have anger in your heart against your brother, it is tantamount to murder. one of the Big Ten. So he says that attitudes of the heart are not morally neutral. The attitude of your heart, your thoughts, are not morally neutral. It's not just when you act that you're a sinner. It's when you think about acting that you are a sinner. Now you say, wait a second. Jesus lived amongst us, tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. Surely Jesus had some thoughts which have been morally wrong. I say, well, the thought that flies over your head, what's the old Chinese proverb? You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from nesting in your hair. The thought that flies over the head or that comes into your mind in that instant, in that moment, is a temptation. But the choice to linger on that thought and to stay there makes it, you are actually at that point, you take culpability. You are assuming responsibility for the thought that is lodged in your mind, whether it be a good thought or a bad thought. So when you sit there and you begin to mull over all those things that you are irritated about, you are sinning. Even if you choose not to act on them, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. If you think that we're making too much out of this, I want you to take a look at the last of the Ten Commandments. What's the last of the Ten Commandments? Anybody take a wild stab at it? Thou shalt not what? Thank you. Well done. Thou shalt not covet. Okay, there are four commandments that are our vertical relationship, us and God. And there are six commandments that are horizontal, our relationship with people. Of the six horizontal relationship laws, the last one has got nothing to do with action whatsoever. The first one, you shall honor your father and mother, right? And in so doing, you shall have long life. First one with a promise. Second one, you shall not murder. Third one, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not give false witness. You shall not steal. And finally, you shall not covet. Well, let's just think about it. Coveting is an attitude of the heart, isn't it? So the first five have to do with actions, and the last one has to do with attitude and thought. In other words, you didn't have to wait for Jesus to tell you in the Sermon on the Mount that if you thought in your heart lustfully about a woman, you'd committed adultery, or if you were angry with your brother that you'd committed murder. You didn't have to wait for Matthew chapter 5 to discover that thoughts were in fact sinful. It's all the way back in Genesis. It's all the way back in Exodus. The thought and the intent of the heart. The psalmist, David, he writes in Psalm 19, May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing unto you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. So there is a meditation of the heart which is pleasing to God and a meditation of the heart which is displeasing to God. And for those of us who sit there thinking that we're all fine and well, can wash our hands and eat our food and feel all great before God because we are without sin, let me remind you, any thought that does not honor God, when you think about things that are unholy, impure, that are not giving glory to God, you are in fact dwelling on that which is base and that which is immoral, and that is a sin before the Lord. Your thoughts are not morally neutral. It's another reason why I don't like particularly to listen to music that does not honor God. Secular music is fraught with dishonoring statements and so forth. I'm a little bit of a hypocrite in this, in that I don't like to listen to the music, but I don't mind watching the movies. It's one of those things I've got to work out before the Lord. The honest truth is I find myself motivated by music. Music's a big deal in my life, and so oftentimes those lyrics that, you know, they can get stuck in your head. You find yourself speaking, meditating, thinking on these things, and I would rather have my default meditation be words of praise to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? That's why all my life I've avoided secular music. People ask me, can you play a Beatles song? Can you do this or that? Or, you know, can you do something from the Beach Boys? Kind of fun, you know, whatever. I don't actually know them. I may recognize a tune here and there, but I couldn't begin to play them for you because I have literally dedicated that part of my brain to the Lord so that my meditations will not be affected by those words. Nevertheless, that doesn't make me a better Christian, and that certainly doesn't make me without sin. I have just made an attempt to avoid sin in those areas, but I still need a Savior. You know why? Because I have the ability to go down that road and make those choices, and I do often. the bad ones, and that makes me a sinner. What about when we're sleeping? What about when we're sleeping and you are neither acting nor thinking? I don't know about you, but I'm definitely not in control of my thoughts when I'm sleeping. I do sometimes try to control my dreams. Doesn't work. You know, if I could control my dreams, I'd be flying or swimming all the time, because those feel so cool. Don't they feel cool when you're flying in your dreams? I'm not in control of those thoughts. So you might say your sleeping is when you are without sin. But the Bible says in Ephesians that we were by nature children of wrath. By nature. We were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, children of wrath. So, actually, no. When I'm sleeping and I'm not acting or thinking, I am still culpable. I am still a sinner. Still in need of a Savior. It doesn't matter how many good things I do. It doesn't matter how many wonderful things I give. It doesn't matter. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 13? If I give my body to be burned, all my possessions to the poor, it doesn't mean a thing. It's like a clanging cymbal, like a gong. It's just a resounding, horrible noise. Why? Because if I have no love, I'm nothing. You say, well, secular people can love. They can give out of love. Actually, no. Love is God's. It belongs to God. It comes from God. What the world has is a cheap imitation. It's a cheap imitation. Only God has love. God is love. And only those who know God can know love. True love. Real love. The not counterfeit stuff. If I have not love, I'm nothing. And therefore, it is imperative that I recognize I need a Savior. I need redemption. I need to humble myself. When we come to the throne of the Lord in our worship, when we come to the table of God in our worship, we need to have this attitude of heart. I am in need of a Savior. Or our sacrifice of praise is unacceptable. If we come into this place thinking, I've done great this week, I had an awesome week, I lived above sin, I'm awesome, God will accept me today, we are basing our confidence on the wrong thing. In the same way, you have heard it said, and I repeat it today, if you come into this place basing your rejection, saying God won't accept me because of what I've done this week, you are also basing your hope on the wrong thing. Our hope is in the Lord. And in nothing else. In Christ alone. He is the cornerstone. He is the one that we hold on to. So, that being said, Abel becomes for us an example of true worship. He dies for it. Gets killed. Gets knocked off by his evil brother for this. But he gives us the first definition, the first description, the first act of true worship. He does it God's way. Now, like we said, God didn't show us where he prescribed this, but I'm guessing that what the Lord did was he set up the angels with the flaming swords outside of Eden so that they would guard the way to the tree of life. So there's no way to the tree of life except through God. And then God himself probably established a mercy seat, some kind of judgment seat where you could come before him, his people could come before him, because it says Abel and Cain took their sacrifice, and they went and gave sacrifice. So they didn't just do it wherever they were. They actually went somewhere. Last week I talked about that. We can't just say, you know what, I'm just going to do my own thing, do it my own way, and God just accept it. That's an arrogance of spirit. And it is not acceptable to God. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, in that passage where it talks about entering into the presence of God with the blood of Christ, which you can't help but see the same story in Abel bringing the blood of the sacrifice, the lamb that was slain, bringing it to God and being accepted. If we don't come with the acceptable sacrifice, knowing that our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ, we won't be able to come with boldness. But he says, some have neglected the gathering together of the brethren. In that passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Some have neglected. They don't gather together in church for these reasons. They come with their arrogance wherever they want to. God has prescribed a way. He says that we should gather together in his name, that he would be there in the midst of the gathering, which is why it's important that you come to church, not because you feel like it, but because God said it. I'm glad, I mean, I'm preaching to the choir right now, but the truth is next Sunday you may be tempted to stay home. And I know you've got to listen to the same old preacher every week, and maybe that gets a bit boring for you. You didn't come here for me. You didn't come here to hear me lead you in song or me lead you in this. You came here to meet with God. And God uses people. He uses the people around you. He uses you. He uses me. He uses his word. He uses the songs. And God shows up in the midst of his people. That's where it happens. This is where strength is found. This morning in our worship service, God just downloading strength to those in times of difficulty. Could you feel it? Could you hear it? Could you sense it? You have to be dead not to get that. It was amazing. What an awesome time of worship we had. Why? Because God showed up to infuse power and strength and patience and long-suffering in the hearts of his believers. You would not have gotten that at home. God chooses to pour out his spirit through his church. It's what he's going to use. It's what he promised he would use. It's what he's going to use. He's going to use his church to show to the principalities and powers and all the authorities out there in the spirit realm that this is the manifold wisdom of God, to use people like us who were worthless, junk, thrown away on the refuse pile of life. And God's going to redeem us and sanctify us and set us apart and fill us with his spirit. And he's going to show the whole world what he can do through us. That's the way God's doing it. I want you to flip down to verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. I want you to hear the difference in the tone of her voice in the naming of Cain and the naming of Seth. There's so much in between. I can't get to it all. I will come back to maybe the city building and all that kind of stuff in the previous chapter and about Lamech and his sons and so forth. But for the time being, I need you to see this very important thing. Eve in verse 1 says of Cain, I have gotten a man from the Lord. The tone of her voice is, I have achieved something. You hear it? I have gotten. Now, the translation, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Do most of your translations say from the Lord? Yeah, something similar to that. Well, the commentators, yours say something different? Yeah, and the tone, the actual tone of the original and the words that are in the original do not contain the with the help of portion. That's added by translators because they didn't like to translate what Eve was saying in just the words that are on the page. They look at it and they say, something's not quite right here. We're not quite getting the meaning. So they've added the with the help of or from the. Instead, what it actually says is, I have obtained a man, the Lord. Those are the words that are actually there. But the commentators say that the original translators reading that couldn't look at that and say, that doesn't seem to fit the context. It doesn't fit Eve in her response to the Lord. That seems way too arrogant for Eve, who actually has shown in the previous chapter, or you know, in the end of chapter 3, there seems to be some contrition of heart. There seems to be some repentance. They're even, you know, apparently they've taught their boys in this next verse to listen to the Lord's instruction. Maybe God, who set up that mercy seat, said, "You can come to me. I will meet you there under the angels, next to the angels, and you can then bring your offering to me there and bring, you know, like I clothed you with the skins of an animal." You can bring blood and I will cover your sin. So that's probably what God instructed. It's again, that's complete conjecture. But knowing how God did it for Israel at Sinai, it seems to match. So Eve taught her boys, Adam and Eve seem to teach her boys to, you know, their boys to walk with the Lord. So it doesn't seem right for Eve to say, I have obtained a man, comma, the Lord. As if Cain was the Lord. But commentators now looking at that and say, this is probably what she meant. I have obtained a man, the awaited one, the promised one. What was the promise that God gave her? The promise was that in childbearing she would be saved because God would put enmity between her seed and the serpent, that he would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. That prophetic word was a promise of Messiah who would come and destroy the works of the evil one. It would it's amazing, and this is just a side note, it's amazing that it includes some damage to the seed of Eve. His heel gets bruised. That seems to suggest that Satan almost wins. I mean, a snake bite to the heel, it doesn't really matter where a snake bites you, poison, venom, you know, can kill you. But the snake bruises his heel, but he crushes the serpent's head. So clearly it shows that it seems to foretell and predict that there's going to be a savior who will come, who will look like he's been killed by the enemy, but will rise and destroy the enemy once and for all. And so, of course, we see in Christ the complete fulfillment of that Genesis prophecy, don't we? The suffering servant of Isaiah, again, seems to correlate to this particular promise. And so we see the promise of God made steadfast right in the beginning. So Eve, knowing the promise of God, wants that promise to be fulfilled right away. She knows Eden. She wants to be back in Eden. Who would blame her for that? Who wants to think that the whole, you know, every one of her children, the offspring for generations and generations and generations, are gonna know the pain and the suffering and the curse and the toil of the land and not know the presence and the beauty and the glory of the Lord? So she's thinking, I have obtained a man, the Savior. But Cain was a disappointment, wasn't he? I wonder if Cain thought that he was the Savior too. So that when he went with his sacrifice to the Lord and was rejected, the anger has a context. Why is he angry? Because he can't be the Savior of the world. His heart attitude is wrong. He's not the Son of God. He is the son of sin. And he doesn't recognize it. He thinks, I can make this better. I can fix the world with my own doing. Such is the humanistic approach to life, that humankind is essentially good, and we just need to rid them of the circumstances in which people are being raised up. If we eliminate the circumstances, we can enhance the goodness in them. But sin is irrational. Sin is unpredictable. Sin doesn't make sense. Sin happens. Evil happens. It's irrational. It doesn't matter how much you raise up these. You give them. What was the comment? The comment about ISIS? Let's go over there and make sure that they have plenty of bread and plenty of food and jobs, and they won't hijack planes, and they won't behead people, and they won't strive for dominance. Well, that is the most ridiculous and idiotic statement anybody ever made. The reason why those people do that is because evil exists there and thrives there, and evil is not predictable. Evil is not rational. It's not logical. It just happens. Now, God can go in there and turn the hearts of those people around, as he has been doing. Some of those people are coming to Christ by God's grace. What an awesome thing. Seeing visions of the Lord, and militant Islamics are coming to God. It's shocking and amazing and wonderful, because God does that. But you know what? You're not going to do it by changing the circumstances. You're not going to do it by going in there and providing bread and food and water and all that kind of stuff. No, that's not how it works. The way it works is we have to have contrition of heart. We've got to recognize that we're sinners in what we say, in what we do, in what we think, and just simply by our nature, whether we did anything wrong or not. Amen. Amen. Absolutely right. Amen. And that we do. And we pray for those who despitefully use us. Because as Abel, we recognize that there is a voice that speaks, and it's the voice of faith. So Eve conceived Cain and said, I've gotten a man, the Savior. And in verse 25, she says, after her disappointment and recognizing that's not the way it's going to be, she says, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And there's some conjecture as to the meaning of the name Seth, but it seems to mean inconsequential or something to that nature. It seems to mean, and if your name is Seth, don't quote me on that, because that would be disappointing for you as well. But it seems to suggest a short time, a moment, something that's not going to endure for long. It's just she recognizes mortality. in the naming of her son Seth. And she recognizes that there is another who will come, and that will be God's one. We can't preempt that. We can't force that. We can't invent that. We can't make it happen. Only God can do that. And so she goes from thinking Seth is thinking Cain is the way to understanding that God's going to bring his Savior through a long season of obedience to the promise of God. And that's the beginning of faith. Faith is recognizing the promise of God the way God promised it, not the way we understood it, but the way God promised it. Faith begins with the promise of God, but it begins with God's understanding of God's promise. And that faith is what Abel had. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. And it's so funny, you know, how sermons come out differently. I preached the same sermon, a similar sermon in the first service, and it was completely, it was just different. Same material, different sermon. But God knows what you need today. That's why you're here and you're listening to this one. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we read of three characters that show up in our reading in Genesis 4 or 5 and beginning of chapter 6. Clearly, I'm not getting to all of those today, but here we have Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now, interestingly enough, there's a passage of Scripture in Matthew 23 in which Jesus is berating the Pharisees, and he says to them that the blood of the righteous blood of Abel and all the way through to the righteous blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, slaughtered between the altar and the temple and the altar, that blood was waiting to be avenged, and it would be poured out. The wrath for all that innocent blood would be poured out upon these Pharisees, not specifically maybe them, but upon that attitude, that Cain-like attitude that says we can fix ourselves through our own efforts. And Jesus berated them, and he said, the blood of Abel is speaking, essentially speaking against you. So we know that the blood of Abel speaks. God said, your brother's blood calls out to me from the ground. So the blood of Abel speaks. But in this passage, we hear of something else of Abel's that's speaking. It's the faith of Abel that's speaking to us, not the blood of Abel. Now, the blood of Abel does speak, but according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So all the innocent blood that cries out for vengeance to the Lord that we should be copping it for, that blood, there's a greater voice. The blood of Christ speaks a better word. And we have been acquitted from all of our culpability because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, so that blood of Christ is not what's talking. The blood of Abel is not what's talking here, but the faith of Abel is speaking. And that's the part that I want you to see. Abel's faith speaks to us today, the author of Hebrews says. Which is why this message is not just some ancient thing. We're not just doing a lesson on history and the history of theology or any of these kinds of things. We are actually looking at something that has application for you right now. The faith of Abel needs to speak to you about your own faith. Listen. God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, Abel, being dead, still speaks. Now, verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death. Translated, not like language translation, but the word means essentially caught up and out of human life into eternal life with God, but without dying. Enoch shows up in chapter 5 in the middle of chapter 5 of Genesis in the middle of that genealogy, and Enoch is mentioned 4 times in the Old Testament, 3 times in the New. You get more information about Enoch in the New Testament than you do in the Old. Interesting, he's one of those characters that the New Testament tells more about than the Old, which means the New Testament authors gave a lot of respect to the story of Enoch. Enoch's story was very important to them in the making up of the theology. And so these three things that speak about Enoch, it's in here in Hebrews. Then Enoch is mentioned in the book of Jude. And in 2 Peter, Enoch is mentioned. And in 2 Peter, we get a very profound statement of what Enoch would actually preach. He was a preacher of righteousness. The story of Enoch very basically is Enoch lived for 65 years. He had a son called Methuselah, which has a very important meaning. And from 65 until he was 365, 300 years, Enoch walked with God as a preacher of righteousness, preaching to a lost generation that were going to be destroyed in a great flood that would come at the end of the days of Methuselah. Methuselah's name means, when he dies, it shall come. And so Enoch named his son with a prophetic name. And Methuselah, by the way, died the year of the flood of Noah, in 1064. Not BC, not AD, but from the beginning of time. Somewhere around there. 1067, somewhere around there. Enoch was translated, so he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. But before his translation, he had testimony that he pleased God. Enoch walked with God, and God was so pleased with his walk that he just snatched him up. Like Elijah. Remember, Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. He did not see death, did not taste of death. Even though the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment, but these guys did not die. They were snatched up to be with God because they pleased God so deeply. How many of you want to please God? Anybody? You can raise both of my hands. I'm definitely wanting to please God. Well, Enoch gives us a very clear illustration of how to do that. So does Abel, according to this passage. And now, watch one more. He says in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you want to please God? Well, you've got to have faith. Well, what is faith? According to Abel, faith is, I recognize that I cannot save myself. Therefore, I will trust in the one whom you will send. For us, in the one whom you have sent. I cannot save myself. My good works will not work. Therefore, I will get myself to the household of faith, to the place of where the Lord has called his name, has established his name. I will go there amongst the gathering of the believers, and I will call upon the Lord in that place. That's the kind of humble heart that God recognizes. That's faith. Faith says, God said he's going to use the church, therefore I will do what God said. I will go and be a part of that church. I mean, there should be no questions about this. Doesn't mean you have to come to this fellowship every Sunday or make a commitment to this fellowship, but you've got to make a commitment to the body of Christ, global. You don't just carry on your life willy-nilly, assuming that you're living out there all by yourself, doing everything for your own little family and thinking everything's going to be grand and God's going to bless you. It doesn't work like that. He did not establish that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God, Abel came to God, Cain came to God, but he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I really don't know how better to say that than it's already said in the text right there. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, you've got three preachers. Abel, who preaches through his life, through his sacrifice, through his death. You get Enoch, who preaches, who actually had a message, and 2 Peter tells us what that message was. The message was, the Lord shall come with 10,000 times 10,000 of his angels, and he shall bring judgment on the earth. Now, I can read it to you real quick. It's probably a good idea to do that. Jude 14, now Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are, watch this, ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude only has one chapter. It's verse 14, book of Jude, and 14 and 15. Thanks. I'm sorry. That portion of Jude and the portion in 2 Peter are very similar to each other. They parallel each other. So Jude verses 14 and 15. Enoch, a preacher, preaches two messages, essentially. One message, but two themes inside the message. The Lord is coming, and he's going to bring judgment on the ungodly. The word ungodly appears, Jude quotes it four times. This passage is actually taken from an ancient pseudepigraphal work called First Enoch. And we don't have it in our scriptures, but it was very popular in the second and first century BC. The book of First Enoch was well known to Peter, obviously, and to Jude, and probably many in the first century church. Anyway, he quotes from it, and in the first chapter of that book, of First Enoch, there's a statement which is attributed to Enoch, and this is how he preaches about ungodliness. The word ungodly appearing four times in the same sentence, which means this guy got about preaching, the end is coming, the Lord is coming, and he's going to bring wrath on the ungodly. Simple as that. That was Enoch's message. This is the guy who walked with God. We all said we want to please God, right? If we're going to have faith like Enoch, then we've got to believe what God said. He said he's coming. And when he's coming, he's going to bring judgment. Didn't Jesus say he was coming back? And he's coming back with what? Judgment. The first time he came, it was redemption. The second time he comes, he brings judgment. If we want to walk with the Lord, it is important that this be a part of our understanding, that we be thoroughly, absolutely rooted and grounded in these things. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can try all you like, but faith is the only way to please God. So this preacher, and Noah, what is Noah preaching? He's preaching righteousness in an ungodly environment. Same thing as Enoch. And Noah builds an ark for his family because the rest of the world is not listening. So Noah gets to the point where he says, all right, you guys don't listen to the word. I'm going to, at least as for me and my family, we are going to make this right and we're going to honor the Lord. And I think some of us feel in this day and age that we're in kind of the days of Noah. It feels like everything's just degenerating so fast. We look at the moral depravity and it's just downward spiral and everybody's getting more and more, they're doing things that they consider right in their own eyes. It just looks a lot like the days of Noah again. And Jesus said it was going to be like this. It will be like the days of Noah. People will be marrying and giving in marriage and they'll be doing all kinds of things thinking it's all wonderful and then judgment will come. That's what Jesus said. I don't know. The signs of the times are pretty big. Yesterday I read an article. There's a big hoopla. I don't know if you guys read the New Yorker magazine had an article by somebody who talked about the Cascadia subduction zone. The fault line. Forget San Andreas. That's old news. This one's 30 times more powerful than the San Andreas fault, and it runs from Seattle all the way through Portland, all the way down the coast of California. It's massive. They're expecting any minute. We were 70 years overdue for the big one. Forget the big one. The very big one. 9.2 is what they estimate, and the New Yorker just ran this. FEMA estimates 23,000 people will die. And millions will be displaced, and they estimate over 1 million buildings will be destroyed. Of them, 3,000 schools, and it'll happen so fast nobody can do anything about it. Those who can get to higher ground will get to higher ground. They look at what happened to the tsunami a couple of years ago in Japan, and they say, you know what? This is yesterday's news. Yesterday, as in Saturday, the 18th of July. And they're running these things, and it's big news everywhere. Everybody's talking about this stuff, and there's wars, and there's rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. I read the other day an article that was published in Al Jazeera just a month ago, and the article speaks about the drying up of the Euphrates River. And the Bible says in Revelation, I think it's chapter 19, that the Euphrates River is going to dry up. And they're saying that the river's drying up. They don't know, they're looking at the impact of that. Millions and millions. It's worse than weapons of mass destruction. They really can't. So many millions will be placed in position of absolute destitution if there's no water for that region, if the Euphrates River dries up. So they're going off after Turkey because Turkey just finished the Anatolia project 2015. It's done and the big dams are built and all that kind of stuff. And they're trying to have all these political discussions between Iraq and Iran and Iran's not really affected, but Iraq and that whole region because Turkey's taken the water. But it's not just Turkey taking the water. The water's drying up. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord is going to return. And these are just the birth pangs, Jesus said. This is not even the signs of the times. This is just the birth pangs. When they said, what is it going to look like? How are we going to know? He says, well, these things will happen, but these are not the signs. That's just the birth pangs, the beginning. So I don't know how long it'll take, but I will tell you this, that when Enoch began preaching, His wife gave birth to a boy when he was 65 years old. He had a son. The son's name was Methuselah. And he said, God's going to bring judgment on the earth. And Methuselah, as we know, was the man who lived longer than anybody else on the planet, ever. 969 years, almost 1,000 years the guy lived. Why? Because the mercy of God is such that he doesn't want anybody to perish. And he said, when he dies, it will come. And Methuselah just kept hanging in there and hanging in there and hanging in there until finally. So God's grace is such that he may extend our period here on earth. But you need to know, that does not mean he is not coming. Okay? If we want to please God, we must have faith. So let's learn from these guys. Let's learn from Abel, from Enoch, and from Noah. We'll talk some more about them next week. I wish I could give you more. I got so much more on the inside. Lord, that was not my best sermon ever, but your sermon, your sermon, O Lord, is always good. It's always uplifting. It's always challenging what you have to say through all these things. And help us, Lord, to discern the difference between our own feeble thoughts and your very clear instruction. Abba, Father, our God, our Dad, we acknowledge that we are in need of a Savior. I humble my heart again today in repentance and contrition, which are in fact gifts from you. If it were not for you, I would be arrogant and proud and not even see my sin. But I recognize my sin, Lord. Nevertheless, I also see the blood that was spilled for me. And I appeal to that blood and say, blood, wash over me. By faith, I apprehend that. I lay a hold of that for which Christ laid a hold of me. I apprehend by faith. The payment has been made. My sin is no more. I am free. Free to know you, free to love you, free to be like you, to walk in your favor and your grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.